instruction on how to live a life that pleases and honors God. We read of things that God says about how he wants us to live, not only individually, but as a church, how he wants his church to function. And my desire, as I felt God leading me to a career in ministry, my desire as a pastor is to preach and teach the Word of God as clearly as possible. The last thing that I want to do on a Sunday morning is get up here and just give you what amounts to merely my opinions. I don't just want to tell you what I think or to try and take what I believe and find some verses to support it and just put my thoughts and ideas on there. I want to study God's Word. I want to be a good student of God's Word all through my life, from the very first to the very last. I want to study it and dig into it enough so that when we come together at a time like this, I can say, you know what, I have really investigated this with everything that I have, and so I feel confident in being able to say, this is what God has to say in his Word. Not my ideas, this is what I truly believe after hours and hours of study. This is what God has to say to us. And that's one of the reasons that I generally preach through a book of the Bible from beginning to end. I want to give as much time to what God said as God did. I don't want to camp on my favorite topics or avoid my least favorite topics. I want to, God said it, we believe it, I'm going to preach it, and we're just going to make our way through. I want to teach on everything that God gives us instruction on. Now, some of those passages are really easy and a lot of fun to preach, honestly. Some of them are a little more difficult to teach and to understand and explain. And then if I'm being perfectly honest with you, there are some passages that I would just plain old prefer to not teach at all. To just, you know what, could we just skip those verses and they're in there and people can read them on their own, but I don't want to have to teach on that because, especially in many cases, what ends up happening is those verses, that text runs so contrary, so counter to our culture that it inevitably is going to be received poorly. People are going to, they're going to hear it with different ears and go, that just sounds wrong. I don't like that. I don't like that that says that in the Bible, and maybe there's a way we can figure out how to interpret that differently so that it feels better to me. We're coming to one of those passages this morning. The verses that we're going to be looking at together are some of the most hotly debated verses in the pastoral epistles, Paul's letter, two letters to Timothy and Titus. These verses this morning are probably the ones that have engendered the most debate and argumentation and disagreement. There are literally dozens, if not hundreds, of books that have been written on just these few verses, and depending on a person's interpretation of it, it can cause people to feel angry or resentful. Interestingly, this is a fairly recent phenomenon. So the passage we're looking at was written over 1,900 years ago. For the first 1,900 years of this passage's existence, there was really essentially no debate about what it meant. Everybody knew what it meant. Everybody agreed what it meant. Everybody taught what it meant. It's only been in about the last 70 years that there has been any major disagreement over what that text actually means. And it coincides with just our changing culture. As our culture changed, that passage became more offensive because it didn't fit with our contemporary culture. The thing is, our culture is not what should determine our understanding of Scripture or our faith. The Bible is what should inform our faith and our response to our culture. It's not the other way around. We need to be good students of God's Word. We need to understand that the Bible includes a variety of types of literature that focuses on a wide range of topics. The Bible talks about a lot, and it does so in a lot of different ways. within these writings, we find that God conveyed many universal principles, things that are true for all time because that's what God said and that's just the way it is. Some of those things are overt and obvious. They are very clear that, yep, this is one of those timeless commands, a timeless principle that is true no matter the time, no matter the culture, no matter the person, it's true. There are others that are not maybe as overt and obvious, but they're presented through their cultural applications, being applied to a particular culture in a particular time. Now, cultural applications, by their very nature, they do vary from time to time, place to place, person or people group to people group. What our challenge is to try and discern, okay, so this is what was said to this people at this time, but God put it in the Bible to be preserved for all time. So then what is the principle that underlies this particular application here? What is the principle that is still relevant for us today, that still applies to us today? Now here's some things I believe about the Bible. I believe, and the Bible itself says so, that it was written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. That God was the one who inspired the human authors to write the things that they wrote. And he used their own personal styles. We can detect differences in the style of writing from one writer to another, whether it's the vocabulary or the way in which they constructed their arguments. But God inspired them to write exactly what they wrote. So if we believe that the Bible was written by the perfect, unchanging God, then that also means we must believe that when God spoke, he didn't contradict himself. He's not capable of that. He can't contradict himself. He's perfect. That means that the Bible should be internally consistent. Means that there's not going to be two verses that you can hold up and say, well, this one says it this way and this one says it completely the opposite way, so there's a conflict. Well, it may look like that, and it may mean we're going to have to do a lot more digging and studying, but a commitment to believing that the perfect, unerring God wrote the Bible means that there's got to be a way that those fit together, because God doesn't contradict himself. Now, in terms of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, what this means is that we can't take these verses in isolation. We need to take these verses and remember that there's a whole rest of the Bible that it has to fit with. So we can't just pull things out of their context and slap it on the wall and say, this is my new slogan. It has to fit with the rest of the Bible as well. Particularly here, as Paul talks about the place of women in the church, we need to also recognize we can't isolate that from the rest of what Scripture has to say about women as well. We need to affirm and remember that the Bible holds a very firm equality between men and women. That they are equal in value and dignity, equally created and redeemed by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That there is no difference between men and women in terms of our status before God as his children by faith in Jesus Christ. Nor is there any difference between men and women in terms of the fact that we are all created in the image of God. So there's a very level ground when it comes to the value and dignity of humanity. The idea of either gender being superior or inferior to the other is a non-starter. Scripture prohibits that in its entirety when you take the whole thing together. It's ruled out from the start. So we're coming into the second chapter, well, we're in the middle, rather, of the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And what we find in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is Paul's instructions, or at least some of Paul's instructions to the church. How the church is to function. Proper attitudes and behavior within the church. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, there are some things in the verses that we're looking at this morning, there are some people in our culture that would look at some of those things Paul said and they would say, well, that's triggering. I feel triggered by that. I don't like that. I don't like the way that sounds. It doesn't make me feel good. But I think we need to let the Word of God speak. And we need to seek to understand what exactly is God trying to say to us through this. So I see three things in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. Three things that we should take to heart as believers. First, we need a proper attitude towards prayer. That's the first thing we'll see. We need a proper attitude towards prayer. Second one is kind of an offshoot of that. We need a proper attitude towards appearance. Just what we look like. We need a proper attitude towards appearance. And then thirdly, we need to prioritize God's intention for our instruction. Prioritize God's intention for our instruction. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8 is where we're picking up together this morning. Page 1070 in the Pew Bibles there if you're using one of those. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I want you to watch for those three things as I read. That we need a proper attitude about prayer, a proper attitude towards appearance, and we need to prioritize God's intention for our instruction. So follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, the very first thing that Paul calls for here is that we need a proper attitude toward prayer. That's what we saw there in verse 8. Paul is continuing with the theme with which he opened this chapter. He opened chapter 2 of 1 Timothy with a call to prayer, the ultimate purpose of that prayer being to fulfill God's desire for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You look back to those first couple of verses there, and you see that Paul said, "I urge entreaties, petitions, prayers, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires here all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." We need to pursue a proper attitude toward prayer. We need to strive for godliness. We need to strive to do it the way God calls us to do it. Now, as Paul issues these instructions, he gives us both the principle and a timely application of it to the people that were in the culture he was writing to. You get both of those in verse 8. Look at it again. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." The principle is this, that always and everywhere, men are to pray in holiness and love, that is, without wrath and dissension. That's the principle. Need to be praying at all times, everywhere. And that instruction wasn't limited to just the Christians in Ephesus. That's an objection sometimes people will make to later verses in this passage. They'll say, yeah, well, that was just written to the people in Ephesus in the first century. It was a particular problem there. We can disregard anything that Paul has to say about that because that was just for them. I think that Paul's opening words here in verse 8 kind of take that away. Paul's use of that word everywhere, "I want the men in every place," suggests that the principle is universal in its scope. It's not just, want the men in Ephesus to do this. I want people everywhere to do this. What Paul indicates here is that anger and an argumentative spirit, those can hinder our prayers. We can actually do things that make our prayers less effective, that hinder our prayers as we bring them to God. If we're harboring resentment or bitterness in our heart towards another person or maybe even towards God because life isn't going the way we want or whatever it may be, we can't effectively pray while we're nursing those kinds of harmful feelings. Love and peace are indispensable to our prayer lives. Now, of course, we need to allow that when we have those feelings of resentment and bitterness and anger and wrath and whatever it is, especially if it's towards God, well, how do we make that right? Well, we come to Him in prayer. Is that prayer hindered? Well, that's how we're trying to set it right, right? We have to come to God. We have to talk to Him. We have to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm really struggling with this. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. So we need to allow that. That's one of the ways we make our hearts right with Him, of course, is seeking His forgiveness, seeking His equipping to live lives according to His ultimate design for our lives. But we can hinder our prayers by having the wrong attitude. We need a proper attitude towards prayer. If you went to Matthew's gospel in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he taught that reconciliation needs to precede worship. He gave an example that is almost humorously absurd. The idea that somebody had come to make an offering by way of sacrifice in Jerusalem. They had come to the temple, they had brought their sacrifice up, the priest was preparing the sacrifice and laying it on the altar, and Jesus said, look, if you have waited in line, you've come all the way to Jerusalem, waited in line to offer your sacrifice, and they're just getting ready to light the flame, and you remember that someone has something against you, stop what you're doing, leave your sacrifice there, go be reconciled to that person first, then come back and worship. Can you imagine, you know, waiting till you get up there and, oh, hey, hold that thought. I'll be back in about a week and a half. I got to go back home and I got to talk to this guy and we need to make things right and then I'll be back and then we can pick up where we left off. I mean, it's almost absurd, right? But that's the importance of having a right attitude as we come to worship God. That's how important it is. It is almost absurd to think we do that, but Jesus says, no, that's what you need to do. You need to so prioritize having a right heart before God when you come to pray or come to worship that you would go to that kind of a length to make sure that it was right. Our hearts need to be right with the Lord when we come to pray. Paul speaks here of lifting holy hands in prayer. And when he does so, he's not so much speaking about the posture of the body as the purity of the heart. Holy hands are hands that are clean before God. The word speaks of devotion to God. It speaks of living a life that is pleasing to God. Paul also shows us something of the cultural application of the day. He talks about, again, praying by lifting holy hands. In the Jewish culture of Paul's day, that's the way prayer was done. In the synagogue or in the home, prayer would be done standing, arms lifted, hands facing up as though, you know, asking God to receive. It indicated desire and a willingness to receive what God had, kind of a pleading. That was kind of a standard way that people physically presented themselves when they prayed. But that posture that people take when they pray, that varies from culture to culture. It varies from century to century. Some people prefer hands lifted up, hands down, hands out. Some people want hands folded, maybe hands clasped. And then there's the whole, some people like to pray standing, sitting, kneeling, face down. There's all sorts of different physical postures for prayer. Prayer is less about our posture and more about the purity of our hearts before God. That's what Paul's driving at. Yes, the contemporary application, yeah, pray the way you are typically accustomed to pray, but we need to focus on the holiness. We need to focus on avoiding the wrath and the dissension. We need to have a proper attitude towards prayer. Now, the subject of Paul's words here in verse 8 are men. But his use of likewise in the next verse, I think, helps us to kind of pull things together and suggest that the principles are probably broader than just the men that he was writing to. Women should pray too, no question about that. And I would say the same principles that Paul talks about here, they would apply to all believers. But his focus here is on this is how I want men to pray. This is the right attitude that we should bring to prayer. We need to have a proper attitude towards prayer. With the next two verses, Paul turns his attention to the women and shows us that we need a proper attitude towards appearance. A proper attitude towards appearance. And once again, what we're pursuing here is the notion of just godliness, doing it God's way. Look at verses 9 and 10. Again, starting with likewise, Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So as the men were to show their right attitude in lifting holy hands, so here the women were to show their holy attitudes by a modest outward appearance. What Paul was trying to emphasize here is that internal character was far more important than outward adornment. And he's not saying that, you know what, I want the women to just look as haggard as possible. Don't comb your hair, don't brush your teeth, don't apply any makeup, don't do any of that. That's not what he's saying at all. No, I want women to adorn themselves. But I want them to understand what really the adornment is that God wants to see in us. And once again, there's a principle and a cultural application in Paul's words here. The principle is that, like the men, always and everywhere, women are to adorn themselves with modesty, decency, propriety, and good deeds. Basically, what Paul was doing was calling for women to dress in a way that did not serve to detract from worship by calling attention to themselves in whatever fashion. Don't try and draw the attention to you. What he wanted everyone to understand is that who you are in Christ, it's so much more important than what you look like on the outside. We need to pursue godliness, and our appearance should match that pursuit. If we're making a claim to, I want to honor the Lord, then we should look like we're trying to honor the Lord. Now, in making cultural application here, Paul suggests that women should avoid certain clothing, hairstyles, and jewelry. And here again, these things vary from culture to culture and from age to age. In the Ephesian culture of Paul's day, elaborate hairstyles, some of these women would, just towering things of braided and interwoven hair with gold and jewels and pearls like woven into it. It was, like you got the Eiffel Tower on your head with all of these jewels sticking out of it. They would do these elaborate hairstyles, or at least the wealthy women would. And it was a way of kind of calling attention to themselves. Hey, look at me. I've got it all. I mean, do you see all of this stuff? You know how much this hairdo cost me? It was one of those kind of things. It was drawing attention to themselves. And in the same way, they would wear expensive clothing, flaunting their wealth. Paul says, that really shouldn't be the priority among believers, to make sure that people know that you've got all that. That's not where the focus should be. Ephesus was also the home of the Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely enormous. It was staffed by hundreds of prostitutes because that was part of their worship service, was all kinds of unimaginable activity. Well, those women also wore their hair and their clothing to attract attention to themselves. And so here again, Paul is saying, Don't look like that either. You need to not be looking to look like these other things. That's not what it's all about. Jewelry, clothing, hairstyles, they have different meanings in different cultures. There are some cultures, I know of some African cultures, where the women wear very elaborate hairstyles because it's a tradition that's been passed down through the centuries. They're not expensive. It doesn't take a lot of money to do it. It's just that's culturally what they do. No problem. Paul's not saying here, hey, ladies, if you braid your hair, you're living in sin. You know, he's not saying you can't wear a necklace. Those are not the things he's saying. Those are things that are cultural. What he wanted the Christian women of Ephesus to make sure of is that their attire in no way resembled that of the prostitutes of the Temple of Artemis. It shouldn't be seductive or sexually suggestive. It should be appropriate to the culture. It should be such a way that it doesn't draw an inordinate amount of attention to oneself. Paul's appeal was to good taste, good sense within the culture. Women should adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, discretion. They should choose to pursue good works, as is appropriate for those who claim to be followers of Christ. I think part of what Paul was trying to really dig into here is the notion that true beauty begins inside of a person. Not that a person can't or shouldn't look beautiful on the outside, but that true beauty starts within. A gentle, modest, loving character, that gives a light to the face that no cosmetic, no jewelry in the world can match. There's something just inherently beautiful about that. So Paul was calling women to reject the world's standards for, well, maybe not the world's standards for attractiveness, but definitely the world's focus on making attractiveness kind of that all-important thing to seek after, that beauty and the pursuit of wealth and the opportunity to flaunt it, that's not where our focus should be. A Christian's adornment comes not from what she puts on, but from what God is doing within her and what she's doing for others. That's where true beauty lies. Now here again, while Paul is clearly addressing women, men shouldn't focus on the externals to the exclusion of character either. Plenty of guys out there have long enough hair to braid it, but you know, again, braiding hair is not the issue. It's all about image and appearance and flaunting rather than seeking those godly characteristics, those qualities that God wants to grow in us. So Paul addresses the women. Men also need to have a proper attitude toward appearance. Now, it's this last section of our passage where people tend to object the most. We need to prioritize God's intention for our instruction. And here again, we need to remember these are Paul's instructions for worship. What Paul wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. We are to pursue godliness in worship, and that means that we need to prioritize God's intention for our instruction. We need to do it. We need to do worship the way God calls us to do worship. There is a strong tendency, I think, to focus on the negatives in these verses. I don't even know that it's cultural. It just kind of leaps off the page at us. But to focus exclusively on the negatives misses the positive things that Paul has to say here, and sometimes it blocks out the positives that God has to say throughout the rest of Scripture. The first principle Paul gives us here is that a woman is to receive instruction. A woman must receive instruction. Verses 11 and 12, he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So the positive thing here that Paul presents, we almost miss it. A woman must receive instruction. That's actually a command. A woman is to be instructed. The instruction of women, that ran totally contrary to the culture of Paul's day. In Jewish culture, in Greek culture, women were generally not permitted to be educated. Neither culture allowed for their education. Both cultures regarded it as disgraceful for women to even discuss issues with men in public. So Christianity was decidedly countercultural here in providing that same equality for women that was provided to men, that all should be instructed in God's word. All should receive instruction, women included. Women were given equal rights to men when it came to studying God's word. So that's that positive command that shows up in verse 11, that women are to receive instruction. But regrettably, that positive command so quickly and easily gets overshadowed by what accompanies it. It's that Paul said that women were to receive instruction in a particular way, quietly and submissively, Paul says. Paul repeats that word quiet twice in these two verses, and so I think we need to understand what that means if he's going to use it. Our problem is we tend to think, well, I know what quiet means. It means they should be seen and not heard, right? That's not actually what Paul was trying to imply, that women shouldn't speak at all. He wasn't demanding silence. What he was demanding, what he was calling for, was a teachable spirit, a quiet spirit. What he was banning was disruptive behavior. And we can confirm that again when we take the whole of Scripture, because there's other places where Paul makes it very clear. Women were okay to pray in the public assembly, to prophesy in the public assembly as led by the Spirit. There were a lot of things women were completely okay to do. So to say, well, they have to be quiet all the time, that wouldn't fit with the rest of Scripture. It has to fit because God wrote it, because he doesn't contradict himself. Paul was writing to discourage disruptive behavior. What it appears is that here in Ephesus, as well as in Corinth some decades earlier, some of these women were apparently interrupting the person that was teaching by either asking questions or by vocally disagreeing with what was being taught. You ever been to a movie in the theater and you're sitting there watching a movie, and maybe in the row behind you there's one of those people that just keeps leaning over? Who's that guy? Did we see him earlier? Is he the guy that was in that other movie? What did she just say? No, wait, I thought they were going to go here. And just, you know, questions all through the movie. It's distracting. It makes it hard to watch the movie because there's just all of this background chatter going on, and you're like, well, for goodness sake, wait until it comes out on video and you can pause it and talk about these things. Please don't do that in the theater. The same could be true of someone asking questions during a worship service. If everyone in here decided, you know what, I'm just going to interrupt the sermon, you know, if hands start going up, Pastor, I have a question before you move on to the next point, if you could just address this, we'd never get through. You know, we would be here all day long trying to ask and answer questions, and we'd get done going, what were we talking about today? That was just, we were all over the place. We're to receive instruction quietly, and culturally, in our culture, that's probably appropriate for both genders. We don't do a lot of back and forth on a Sunday morning when someone's preaching. Generally, it's somebody's preaching, everybody's listening. We have our growth groups to talk about things during the week, but it's not a lot of back and forth. That's just culturally, that's the way we do it right now. So I guess in that sense, that would be appropriate for both men and women. But Paul says here also that women are to learn submissively. Now, he doesn't specify whom they are to be submissive to, but I think we can infer it's at least to the leaders of the congregation who were responsible for giving the biblical teaching, that just as all should be in submission to the preaching of the Word of God, that applies for everybody. And here's the thing, submission is one of those words that, again, in our contemporary culture, people don't like that. You know, don't like the idea of having to be submissive to anybody. But the thing is, submission doesn't demand that a woman gives up thinking for herself. That's not it. It was more a warning against kind of abusing the assembly, abusing the leadership of the congregation by disrespectful, noisy behavior. To submit is to recognize our place, our own place. And this is true for all believers. To submit is to recognize our place within the God-given order of society and to act appropriate to that place, accepting the authority of those to whom God has given authority. We do that in all areas of life, or most areas of life. We have an expectation of submission to our governing authorities, our political leaders, our judges, law enforcement officers, professors in school, teachers, all sorts of things. There's a second principle contained in these verses that Paul says a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, I think we need to understand the role of teacher mentioned in this passage would probably most closely be linked to the role of pastor or even senior pastor within our contemporary church setting today. The authority that Paul seems to be speaking of here is the authority a teacher has over those who are learning. A teaching, especially in the biblical context here, teaching in a publicly gathered church setting involves official doctrinal instruction in Scripture, and that is a task that God designated to the pastor teacher. That is the person who is supposed to do that. That women are not to do this sort of teaching doesn't mean that men are somehow better teachers. Doesn't mean in any way that women are inferior teachers or less intelligent in any way. It's simply the design that God chose for his church. Men and women both are called to many areas of service within God's church, and each believer receives gifts from God's Holy Spirit that he intends for them to use in service to the body of Christ. That's true of men and women alike. Everyone who has received that gifting of the Lord is to use those gifts and that calling, respond to that calling as God gives it to them, men and women. Women with a gift for teaching should use that gift, absolutely. But all of our gifts need to be exercised within scriptural guidelines. We need to do it the way God says. So Paul, for his part, he speaks very favorably of women as teachers. He indicates that Timothy received instruction from his grandmother and his mother. He speaks of older women instructing younger women. Elsewhere in Scripture, Luke, in the book of Acts, he presents Priscilla along with her husband Aquila as privately teaching Apollos and trying to help him understand the gospel more clearly. Now, the teaching mentioned in those passages seems to be less formal and structured than what Paul's talking about here in verse 12. Elsewhere, the New Testament presents women who prophesied, who served the church in any number of ways. Paul regards them as his co-workers. As you look through the whole of the Bible, there is no scriptural precedent that forbids women from serving as worship leaders, working with the youth group, ministering to children, being a director of children's ministries. You don't find any prohibitions against any of that in Scripture. The only restriction is that they are not to assume the role of spiritual authority over men. The emphasis here is that God designates qualified men to be the leadership in the church, with women and most other men serving then in supporting roles. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that men cannot or should not learn from women. It means that women should not have spiritual authority over men. The position of pastor or elder is a role that's reserved for men who also need to meet very particular requirements. And that's actually what Paul goes on to talk about in the next chapter, in chapter 3. Paul's directive here is that the woman should not carry out the role of pastor exercising authority over the men of the congregation. They say, okay, well, where do you get that from, Paul? That's where he goes in verses 13 and 14. He bases his directive in the created order. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So by bringing up the order of creation here in verse 13, Paul points Timothy back to the Genesis account and the idea that woman was created to be Adam's helper, his soulmate, his counterpart, his equal and opposite. She was created as an equal to help him fulfill God's design for humanity. Adam was created first. That chronological priority predates the fall. That came before sin entered the world. That's the way God started it. Gender distinctions weren't simply about a woman learning in silence or a man serving as overseer in the church. The distinct roles actually helped the church remember and was a testimony to outsiders. This is how God created things. This is how God structured things. In verse 14, Paul isn't placing the fault for sin on Eve and giving Adam a pass, not at all. Matter of fact, if you were to go to Romans chapter 5, Paul pins the fault squarely on Adam as the one through whom sin entered the world. Eve, for her part, listened to Satan and allowed herself to be deceived as to the truth of what God had commanded and prohibited. Adam, for his part, listened to Eve and made a deliberate choice. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knowingly disobeyed the commands of God. So he wasn't deceived. He went in eyes open, knowing he was doing the wrong thing. The final verse of the chapter is probably the one that's the hardest to fully understand. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I think Paul's comments here assume that motherhood is a divinely appointed role, that is part of God's design. His words suggest, perhaps, that a woman's deepest satisfaction will be found in her accomplishments in the Christian home. But that's not to say that an unmarried woman or a woman who has never been able to have children is somehow to be less fulfilled or less satisfied. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul explains that those to whom God has placed the call to remain single in their life, that they are better able to serve the Lord because their attention is less divided. They are able to give themselves to the Lord's service more fully. I think Paul is simply focusing here on the typical nature of things. He just finished talking about Adam and Eve, the first couple, and so now he's talking about motherhood and women in that regard. And I believe, personally, that with the New American Standard Bible that I'm teaching from this morning, I believe that the translators made a very deliberate wording choice here in verse 15, using the word preserved, that women will be preserved through the bearing of children. Most other translations translate that saved, which is an equally correct translation, but I think it helps to avoid the distinction or helps avoid the notion that Paul was suggesting here that somehow bearing children would play into a woman's salvation. It's not that bearing children saves a person from their sins or anything. Salvation is always by grace through faith in Christ alone. All people, men and women alike, are saved as they place their faith in Christ and remain in that faith. And Paul includes that notion at the end of the verse, saying that we must continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. I think what Paul might have been saying here is that culturally, one way for women to remain effective and to live faithful lives of service was by caring for their families, and especially in this Ephesian context, by means of bearing children, raising them, fulfilling God's design, women would be preserved, saved from the evils of the Ephesian society and maintain a more pure testimony to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they would be saved from some of those other things simply by focusing on the things that God had called them to. So these are some of Paul's instructions to the church for how we ought to worship. We need to strive for a proper approach to public worship, even when it's unpopular in our culture. Again, these verses, there's so much that has been written on them, so much disagreement about what they say, and so much potential for people to take offense without really trying to understand or look at, well, what is God actually saying here? Yeah, it's culturally unpopular to say some of the things that Paul said here. His instructions for us here, though, encourage us to pursue godliness in public worship, prioritizing God's design. That's what I would say is Paul's point. We need to pursue godliness in public worship, and we need to prioritize God's design. A proper approach to public worship includes striving for holiness, striving for godliness, focusing on Christian character more than our external appearance, continuing to focus on faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. The truth for all of us is we need to learn before we teach. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to learn before we presume to teach or exercise authority. Our desire should be to serve God with the gifts that He's given us long before we concern ourselves with contending for a leadership position in the church. Just serve. Use what God has given you wherever He gives you the opportunity. And to that end, that's the three things Paul shows us in this passage then. We need a proper attitude towards prayer. We need a proper attitude towards appearance. And we need to prioritize God's intention for our instruction. That ultimately we need to pursue godliness in public worship and prioritize God's design. Let's pray. God, this is a difficult passage. We freely admit it's not easy to understand. There's some parts of it that I think it would be easy to take offense to. And yet, God, your purpose is not to offend. Your purpose is not to demean anyone or place anyone in one position being over another or beneath another. God, we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are all equally valued as your children, even though we have different responsibilities, different gifts, different assignments in this life. So God, help us to just truly seek to prioritize our worship, to come with the right attitude, and to seek to give you everything we have, everything that we are. We love you and we thank you again for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.